we had a deal, you see, that if Angela sang at the front, then I would also speak, so I'm keeping my side of the deal here. The story that Tom referred to about church barbecue, I'll tell you, because it slightly relates to the talk that I'm giving. It's really embarrassing, but I was in charge of organising the church barbecue. I'm not sure whether it was last year or the year before. And as many of you know, as mums, as you know, kids, you're trying to balance lots of different things and make sure it's all looking good. And we had this barbecue at the Walden Gardens, got the bunting out, picnic blankets, I think the weather was okay, and we decided we were going to do games as well. I wanted to play rounders. And I quite like sport, and I'm quite competitive, as Roger knows well, and I quite fancy cooking having a go at rounders, but, you know, three kids in tow, Thea was quite little, Jake wanted to go with me. I thought, oh, that's fine, keep it on my hands. The thing is, I'm not that brilliant at rounders, but I was going to give it a really good shot. So we went up, held the rounders bat, which was a sort of foam thing, and got Jacob on one side, saw the ball coming, and, you know, went to give it a good whack and sort of do well at this. Unfortunately, I missed the ball completely, swung around, and hit Jacob in the face in front of the entire church community. Worse than that, there was this big red and purple mark on his thigh, and I thought, oh my goodness, I didn't know I was that strong. And it was really embarrassing, and it was actually the sort of colouring from the rounders back that had transferred to the face. It wasn't as if he'd come up in a massive bruise, but I guess it sort of demonstrates that we all do things, we all get it wrong. And as I speak to you this morning, I'm in the same boat, a kind of learner, sort of working out the way to go, and I get things wrong. So the title of this talk is A Discipleship Walk Where There's Freedom from What Holds Us Back. And this is the second talk in a series on discipleship. And I think Rob sort of said in his talk that discipleship is basically simply walking with God, walking with the Lord, and that to do that you have to have God in his rightful place. Rob's talk was about old sins and the kind of past. Old sins don't count, and we have been forgiven and we don't need to look back anymore. And this talk is all about the present, kind of what habits, what things are we holding on to as Christians, and we all do that because none of us are perfect, none of us are Jesus. What things are we holding on to that hold us back? The Bible passage for the whole series is based on Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And this talk is based on a phrase from that passage, which is that he has rescued us out of the dominion of darkness. But the whole of Colossians, I guess, expands that theme. And in Colossians 3, it sort of talks a little bit more about this kind of theme of mine, the present. And I quite like reading the Bible from the Message version because I find it easy to read and upfront. So I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11 from the Message version, and it'll also come up on the screen. He is your life. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life member, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. it wasn't long ago that you were all doing that stuff and not knowing any better. But you know better now, so make sure it's gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk, don't lie to one another. You've done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the creator with his label on it. So there's three basic points I want to make in this talk. The first one is all about perspective. To understand this passage, we need to have the right perspective about it. And that's kind of what I'm mostly focusing on. And then I want to talk about what is God asking us to put down? What are the sorts of things that are holding us back? And then third, how do we put those things down? This talk is fairly similar, actually, I don't know whether Tom realises, to a talk that I gave, I don't know whether it was last year or the year before, but we had a series on idols, and it was how to put down idols. And so I'm sort of like a one-trick pony, some of this might overlap. Perspective, that's the first thing that really struck me from this passage. It's a call to change our perspective on things. Don't shuffle along with your eyes to the ground, absorbed in things straight in front of you. See things from his perspective. Be alert to what is going on around Christ. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Some of you may have been lucky enough to live in different countries or been travelling. And I was lucky enough to do a bit of travelling when I was younger. I spent my gap year in the South Pacific and I've done other bits and pieces of travelling. But what I enjoyed most when I did that is the kind of change in perspective you get when you go to a different country. It puts kind of life as you live it sort of in complete contrast. And it's really great to have a think about the kind of rhythms of how you do life and see it from a different perspective. I think even on holidays where we go closer to home, you know, when we get back from holiday, you come into your house and suddenly you see your house from a different perspective, bits that, you know, look a bit grotty or, you know, unclean or whatever. It puts it into a different perspective. And so when I first read this Bible passage, I read it from the NIV and I thought, oh no. Sexual impurity, anger. I don't really want to talk about things like that. But as I've mulled over the passage kind of in the last couple of weeks, I think what jumped out at me more and more was not the sexual immorality, impurity, anger, but actually the attractiveness of the life that God is calling to us. And that's the thing that sticks out, who God is. If you go to the next slide, if you haven't listened to, I don't know whether anyone watched the Royal Wedding. Anyone watched the Royal Wedding? But the speech, the address by Bishop Michael was brilliant. It was completely inspired. It was energetic. I highly recommend it. It's on the internet. You can watch it or read it. It was wonderful. It was such an opportunity for somebody to speak in front of millions of people about the love of God, and he did it really well. And he said that, he quoted somebody and said in his talk that the kingdom of God, he was talking about the kingdom of God, that Jesus began the most revolutionary movement in human history, a movement grounded in the unconditional love of God for the world, and a movement mandating people to live and love, and in so doing, change not only their own lives, but the very life of the world itself. He said, I'm talking about some power, real power, power to change the world. He was really energetic about it, and it was fantastic. And this is the life we are called to, a movement based on love. What could be more attractive than that? A relationship with a father who loves us unconditionally. And it's in that context, in that knowledge of who God is and what his kingdom is about, that we view this call to change things in our lives. Once we've got that perspective, that context, it makes sort of call to change our lives quite different. The passage challenges us to look up and be alert as to what is going on in the world around Christ. Because if we believe what the Bible says, God is real, not just alive on a Sunday morning, not just alive in well-behaved people's lives, not just present in the nicely well-swept places of our life, but there in the desperately sad times, in the difficult times, in the dull phases, in the nightclub, in the places that we don't necessarily expect. We just need to learn to remember to look up. He's there. And recognise sort of who he is and what he's drawing us to. If we could have the next slide. The next bit of the passage talks about a life lived in Christ, invisible to the world around us, but real life for us. And it's quite hard, that, and it's an element of faith, isn't it? Getting around the fact that kind of, you know, the kingdom of God, it's not visible, it's not kind of so tangible. And so it's tempting sometimes just to rely on sort of what we can see in front of us, what's tangible, and that's often kind of the areas of sin. I learn a lot from the kids' Bible stories and when we read together. And we've been encouraging Ava in sort of being able to read a proper Bible and be able to see kind of chapter and verse. And one of her readings this week was really cool. It's from 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's about Elisha and the Armenian army. And it's a great example of the difference perspective can make. So the Armenian army were really cross with the Israelites and wanted to bash them, and Jacob would like this, you know, ambush them. And Elisha was a great prophet, and he was on the Israelite side. And he kept telling the Israelites where the Armenians were hiding to ambush, and so defeating their kind of plans. He sort of knew, God was telling him where they were hiding. And the king of Aram wasn't particularly pleased that his plans were being foiled, and so he's getting really cross. He said to his army, who in my army is telling the Israelites where we're based? And the commanders in charge say, it wasn't us, it was this prophet Elisha. He was telling them where we were hiding. And so he said, right, let's go and get Elisha. And so they charge in overnight and encircle the village where Elisha is based. And they're there in the morning when the sun rises. And so Elisha's servant goes out of the house, sees all this army sort of surrounding him, and races back in and says, we are doomed, Elisha. We're doomed. And Elisha says, if only, don't be afraid, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he says a really simple sort of prayer. He asks, would you just open the eyes of my servant? And God answers this prayer. And the servant goes back outside, and beyond kind of Armenian army directly in front of them, he sees this fiery army of angels all over the hills surrounding Elisha. It wasn't visible, initially, but when he was given a slightly different perspective, he could see that in a completely different thing. It's a really good story. I'm a big fan of Pete Gregg, and he does a brilliant course on prayer that we've done as a life group. I highly recommend it, and I've been raving about it. Even my brother's started doing it. And the first session is all about the first bit of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, and about adoration, you know, how we approach the Father, in what context we approach the Father. And in getting that right, it completely transforms how we relate to him. And he says that kind of when you say that first bit of the Lord's Prayer, you're recognising who God is. That he's holy, that he is our Father who loves us. And he gave this really great image of how you sort of start praying, sort of like a child climbing into the lap of a sovereign Father. You know, once you've got the idea that he loves you and he wants the best for you, it's kind of when you approach prayer, it's recognizing that that's the God that we're praying to. It completely changes how we might pray. Say, for example, we're praying for a work issue, we might approach that issue with worry and fear. And kind of, but if we've got the context right, we have a Father who is sovereign, who loves us, we can approach that with confidence. He knows us and he loves us. And so that's the first point of the talk, that, you know, when we approach this kind of do not, you know, sexual anger, we approach it in the context that this is a Father who loves us, who's asking us to put down certain things, and that is kind of crucial to how we approach it. So the second part is kind of with this perspective in mind, what is Paul saying that we should put down? And I love the illustration, it's quite clear, isn't it, the passage of ill-fitting clothes. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. And the book of Colossians, I learned, is written by Paul, but it's an attempt to restore Jesus to the centre of the lives of the Colossians when other things have been competing for equal billing, like a lot of our lives, you know. There's a competition, isn't there? And the imagery used in the passage is that he's rescued us from a dominion of darkness, moving from darkness to light. Jacob is really fond of a good battle between the forces of good and the forces of bad. And we often come down in the morning, because he tends to wake up quite early, and he's drawing this intricate image of a battle between the forces of light and dark, and you can tell you all the different components, and there's normally kind of a spear of love in there, and all sorts. And you can tell how long he's been up by how developed the drawing is. but from a child's perspective, I guess sometimes this is so much more simple, isn't it? The difference between good and bad. And somehow, when we get older, it seems to get a bit more complicated, a bit more grey, and fine lines and things, and you might think, all right, there's obvious areas of rot. You know, you hear all about it on the news, the awful stories of abuse, oppression, violence, war. But there's also quite subtle areas of rot that we all sort of, you know, part of. And, you know, Paul highlights in particular in the passage bad temper, irritability, meanness. And who can say they're free from that yet? We've had a run of chickenpox in our household, first Thea and then Jacob, and we had to cancel a camping trip with friends that we planned for the first Maybank holiday, and once we've got through our double dose of chickenpox, I thought, great, half term, we can go camping, let's go to, got a very favourite place in Pembrokeshire that we wanted to go to. And as we approached the time to go camping, the weather report got worse and worse. And you're like, oh, it's been beautiful weather up until half term. Suddenly, the weather goes really bad. And eventually, sort of seeing the prediction of kind of storms and lightning and things, we made the decision not to go. And I was so disappointed, and more than a little disappointed, I was really disappointed and kind of a little bit angry about it too. And it's a silly example, but my reaction wasn't particularly displaying a trust in a sovereign Father. It wasn't, you know, and in fact it impacted on the time we had as a family, particularly Friday night rest because of the day. So, you know, that's a silly example, but there's lots of areas in our lives where we're sort of putting our sort of needs, wants, things in front of us first. We did a study in a Bible study group that we had in London on the seven deadly sins. It's another really good one, and what struck me most were most of those sins were they're kind of rooted in pride. My desires before God's desires. And you kind of learn on the Alpha Course that there's no hierarchy of sin, there's no sort of putting, you know, the obvious rot above the subtle rot, it's all equal. Did anyone watch Planet 2? Is it called Planet 2? Planet Earth, too, recently. There's a picture of a bird from it. But one of the most poignant stories from Planet Earth 2 was the tale of the bird catcher tree. which is a tree that has these kind of seeds on it, and they're on remote islands in the Indian and Pacific Oceans, and their trick for dispersing sticky seeds is for birds to kind of fly in, and they catch these seeds, and then it's sort of dispersed kind of between the islands. However, the seeds kind of become so weighty on the birds that they actually end up killing them. And I guess it's a little bit like us. We pick up all these little different bits and pieces, and unless it's dealt with, it sort of just, it weighs us down. You know, we might be on best behaviour on a Sunday or a life group, and then for the rest of the week, figuratively speaking, we're putting on this ill-fitting clothing and, you know, squeezing into it, and it doesn't really suit us. And but we're sort of, we're putting those things back on. And I guess it's sort of, you know, who we're hanging out with does influence things, both in the sense of kind of when we hang out with God, when he's present, it becomes more obvious where you've got wrong attitudes, but also kind of who we hang around with. If you're hanging around with people who sort of are wearing the same ill-fitting clothes, it sort of seems okay, you know. And the kids got this really good book, you know, that illustrates the theological point really well. I'd recommend it. I think I've got a picture of it. I can't remember whether. Oh no, I didn't. It's called "If Only I Had a Green Nose," and it's all about this puppet called Punchinello who lives in this kind of community where someone decides that actually to be really cool you need to have a green nose, and what somebody has a green nose and everybody else wants a green nose, and they're fighting over green noses, and then it has to be bigger than everybody else's. And sometimes, kind of, you know, if we're not sort of spending time in the presence of God, if we're not being influenced by other Christians who are kind of sharpening faith like iron sharpens iron, we can sort of start to think actually it's okay to put these ill-fitting clothes on. So I'm not here to give you a list of what you should do and what you shouldn't. I think that in a relationship with God, when we seek his presence, he gently brings up those habits or areas of our lives which we need to change. If we've got time, have a little time at the end of a kind of moment of reflection where we can kind of think, right, is there anything God's putting his finger on in our own lives? The third bit, I'll try and keep short, is that what do we do about this stuff? And the simple thing is that, you know, Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Simples. When we ask Jesus to help, he will. And Rob said in his talk, you know, there's nothing beyond God's reach, beyond forgiveness. Failure is not fatal. Old sins don't count. God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way as well. And I heard a talk recently describing sin a bit like a wetsuit. You know, if you try to take off a wetsuit, it's quite hard to, you know, keep snapping back. And when we try and do things in our own strength, it's not how it works. There's a really good bit that's in Colossians that sort of describes it. Colossians 1:10 says, "We pray that you have the strength to stick it out over the long haul, not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It's a strength that endures the endurable and spills over into joy." And so it's not in our own strength, it's in God's. We've been following 40 Days of Jesus as a life group, which we did as a church a couple of years back, and it's really good. And this week there was a study all about overcoming failure. And it was about kind of how Jesus relates to Peter after he's been resurrected, and how he brings Peter back into restoration. And it's do you remember the story where Jesus kind of appears to them on the beach when they've been out for a fishing trip? They've had a really unsuccessful night's fishing, they haven't caught any fish, and Jesus is standing there on the beach waiting for them, and he calls out to them and calls them friends. You know, he knows that Peter has denied him three times. You know, he's failed pretty miserably, plus he cuts someone's ear off, which Jacob Paul's kind of doing amusing. But it's a lovely picture, that story of how he gently leads Peter into restoration. And one of the things that Peter has to do, in a sense, is admit what he's done. You know, that's kind of one of the first steps, kind of admitting, like being honest actually, I'm struggling with this. That's the kind of first step. And most in that passage, Jesus sort of says to Peter, do you love me? And he's highlighting, you know, it's from the book, it's not my line. Jesus is highlighting that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Jesus is saying to Peter, the reason you denied me was a love issue. You loved yourself, your reputation, what others thought of you, more than you loved me. And it's this problem that is right at the root of sin. Somewhere at the root of all our failures is the failure to fill the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And Audrey suggested that there's a tract from Bethel which you might want to use in church sometime. So I thought if we've got time, we might just listen to that. And as I say, it's your relationship with God who kind of prompts you on various things, and perhaps we could use this time to be asking God, you know, is there anything that we're putting before you? Is there any areas of life where we're loving ourselves or reputation, what others think of us, more than we love Jesus? And before we listen to that, I just want to read out a passage from Colossians 1, which I thought was brilliant. Christ holds it all together. We look at the sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at the sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organises it and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading to the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get fixed, properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him every trouble, every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned into the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one.